So, we're going to read a few verses without purports, and then a verse with a purport. Lub deko vipine kaschit pakshinam nirmitontakaha vihatya jalam vitatya jalam vidate tatra prilobayam. There was once a hunter who lured birds with food and captured them after spreading a net. He lived as if appointed by death, personified as the killer of birds. Prabhupada's purport, this is another incident from the histories. So the next verse. So we start out with this nasty hunter. Kulinga mitunang tatra vicharat samadrishyata tayok kulingi sahasa lubdikena pralobhita. While wandering in the forest, the hunter saw a pair of kulinga birds. Of the two, the female was captivated by the hunter's lure. Sa sajjata shichas tatriyam tantriyam mahisha kala jantrita kulingas tam tatap panam bhashadukita snehad akalpa kripana Kripanang Pariyadevayat. O queens of Suyagya, the male Kulinga bird, seeing his wife put into the greatest danger in the grip of providence, became very unhappy. Because of affection, the poor bird, unable to release her, began to lament for his wife. Aho Karuno Devak. Typical. Striya karuna ya vibhu kripanam ma manusho chantya dina ya king karishati. Alas, how merciless is providence. And the word providence here literally is deva, God. How merciless is God. My wife, unable to be helped by anyone, is in such an awkward position, lamenting for me. What will providence gain by taking away this poor bird? What will be the profit? Kamam nayatumam deva kim mardhenatmano hime. Very romantic. Dinena jivata dukam anena. If unkind providence, again the word is deva, literally God, takes away my wife, Swamiji, buenos dias.
Buenos dias.
If unkind providence takes away my wife, who is half my body, literally is actually just half of me, because the word is atmana, which probably translates body, but literally just half of myself. Half of myself. Who is half of me, or half my body, why should he not take me also? What is the use of my living without my other half? Half of my body, bereaved by loss of my wife. What shall I gain in this way? And then this verse here, which we'll chant maybe just a couple times, and then I will read it. Translation. Katang tvajata pakshangstan matar hinam vibharmyam mandabhagya pratikshante nide me mataram praja. So that means the unfortunate baby birds, bereft of their mother, are waiting in the nest, for her to feed them. They are still very small and have not yet grown their wings. How shall I be able to maintain them?" So now we have Prabhupada's purport. The bird is lamenting for the mother of his children because the mother naturally maintains and cares for the children. Yamaraj, however, in the guise of a small boy, has already explained that although his mother left him uncared for and wandered in the forest, the tigers and other ferocious animals did not eat him. The real fact is that if the Supreme Personality of Godhead protects one, even though one be motherless and fatherless, one can be maintained by the goodwill of the Lord. Otherwise, if the Supreme Lord does not give one protection, one must suffer in spite of the presence of father and mother. Another example is that sometimes a patient dies in spite of a good physician and good medicine. Thus, without the protection of the Lord, one cannot live with or without parents. Another point in this verse is that fathers and mothers have protective feelings for their children, even in bird and beast society, not to speak of human society. Kali Yuga, however, is so degraded that a father and mother even kill their children in the womb on the plea of their scientific knowledge that within the womb the child has no life. Prestigious medical practitioners give this opinion, and therefore the father and mother of this day kill their children within the womb. How degraded human society has become. Their scientific knowledge is so advanced that they think that without the egg and the embryo there is no life. Now, these so-called scientists are receiving Nobel Prizes for advancing the theory of chemical evolution. But if chemical combinations are the source of life, why don't the scientists manufacture something like an egg through chemistry and put it in an incubator so that a chicken will come out? What is their answer? With their scientific knowledge, they are unable to create even an egg. Such scientists are described in Bhagavad Gita as Maya Paritigyana. Fools whose real knowledge has been taken away, they are not men of knowledge, but they pose as scientists and philosophers, although their so-called theoretical knowledge cannot produce practical results. Prabhupada Kija. Namo Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Pristaya Bhutare Srimate Bhakti Vidant Swami Nikinami. Namaste Sarasate Deve Gauravani Pacharini Nirvishesha Sunyavadi Paschacya Deshantarini. So, regarding abortion, which Prabhupada here talks about, unfortunately, in the United States there is abortion. Fortunately, there's growing public opinion against it, especially in the case of abortion, what they call late-term abortion, after the child in the womb has grown to a certain extent after several months. Actually, almost everyone in America opposes that. And also, there are fewer and fewer abortion clinics, actually. And there are many states that hardly have any. And it's common that people have to drive many hundreds of miles to find an abortion clinic. So there. So again, for example, we have to take statements in context. Prabhupada says here, how degraded human society has become. Although we also have to observe that there are many people who are not degraded in that sense. In fact, probably the majority in some countries who do not believe in such degraded procedures. But of course, there are those who do believe in them. So this verse, or these verses, katam tu jata pakshans tan mata hinan vivarmyam. The male Kulinga bird says, "How will I maintain these children who are matahinan, deprived of their mother, and ajata paksha, literally whose wings have not yet grown, ajata paksha?" And he calls them mandabhagya. He calls his own children unfortunate. And pratikshante nide me, they're waiting in my nest, waiting for their mother, mataram praja. So, Here, of course, is a powerful story about the nature of material attachment. This is a kind of tough love in this story. The philosophy of Krishna consciousness is multi-layered. Because on the one hand, we do emphasize, and we should emphasize, the importance of building good families, good loving families, stable families. Because if people do not take their family duty seriously and leave their families, that's another degradation. So these are subtle points. They have to be understood intelligently. The conclusion here is that one should disrespect families or that one should neglect one's own family. That's not the point here. In this particular case, the bird, beyond his control, in a situation beyond his control, is losing his wife. And so the conclusion of the story is not that no one should care about their wives. The conclusion is that even though husbands should be good husbands and fathers should be good fathers, inevitably, by Krishna's arrangement, this world, nothing in this world lasts. As George Harrison said, all things must pass. And so this is the art of bhakti yoga. For example, if someone is in grihastha life, that's their duty. It's called grihastha dharma. That's their sacred duty. So they have to take it seriously, and one should perform that duty very seriously. At the same time, there is material detachment. Material detachment does not mean there's no love. Actually, the problem with attachment is not that you feel affection for someone. The problem with attachment is that you don't love the person enough. Because when there's real love, there's no material attachment. So in the neophyte platform, people think that to be detached means not to love or not to feel affection, or not to care about other people. That's not detachment. That is simply, hardness, just being insensitive. Yes, being insensitive or
negligible.
Yes, negligent, hard-hearted, in the name of detachment. That's actually impersonal detachment, which is artificial and a little weird. In the case of impersonal detachment, you just don't care about people because you think they're not real, or you imagine that people aren't real, and therefore you don't care about them. But in Krishna consciousness, we know that people are real. They're real people. And therefore we should care about them, but we should care about them spiritually and not simply materially, because you may never have heard this before. It's one of the more esoteric doctrines of Krishna consciousness. But we are not these bodies. A fact which is seldom spoken. So because we are not the body, but we care about the person. For example, let's say a friend of yours, someone you care about, comes and they're wearing some costume. So the fact that you don't care that much about the costume doesn't mean you don't care about the person. If you think that not to care about the costume is not to care about the person, it means you think the person is the costume. So if we become detached from the bodily concept of life, and if we think that means not to care about people, that means we think people are their bodies. So that form of detachment, you don't care about people, you don't care about your family, is actually phalgu vairagya. It is a trivial detachment because it's simply the bodily concept of life. It's simply a negative view of the bodily concept of life. One view is, okay, everyone is their body and I want to enjoy bodies. And another view is, everyone is their body and I want to get away from people's bodies. But these are actually just different sides of the same ignorance. In Krishna consciousness, we understand that, okay, you're not your body, but you're a real person. And I care about you as a real person. Hare Krishna. So this is mature Krishna consciousness. For example, it's interesting, in Prabhupada's life, as you know, we know the story that Prabhupada told. He wanted to marry this cute girl, but his father sort of insisted he marry this girl, which was significantly less cute. And it turned out this girl was, this young lady that Prabhupada married, was not, to say the least, his constant companion and dedicated helper. In fact, the last straw, as we know, is when she sold Prabhupada's Bhagavatam in order to buy, I think it was tea biscuits or something. So, but it's very interesting that Prabhupada took sannyas in 1959 when he was 63 years old. This is interesting because Prabhupada teaches in his books that one can take sannyas at the age of 50. So the fact that Prabhupada did not seize the first opportunity to take sannyas, but actually he waited a significantly longer period of time. He actually waited 13 more years. Why? It shows how compassionate he was toward his family and how much he was hoping that they would get it, that they would understand that, especially in India, because in India, it's sort of on the outside a patriarchal society, and inside it's very different. But they do have that culture, like, you know, you should follow your father or your husband. Prabhupada grew up in East India, or East Bengal, which is the most conservative part of India. It's just like, I mean, it's, if you look at India, it's the western part of India, Mumbai and so on, Goa, which are the most, for good or evil, modern cities. And Prabhupada grew up in the most conservative part of India, East India, which has least contact with the modern world. Because people, you know, Western people, when they go to India, they seldom go to Calcutta. So Prabhupada was hoping, and he waited all this time, hoping his family would somehow work with him. And then, of course, they didn't. But still, you can see that he tried very hard to work with his family. So, the point of yukta vairagya, in the same way, here we are in the Western world. And in the mode of Krishna, in chapter 18 of the Bhagavad Gita, verses 20 through 22, Krishna describes jnana, knowledge, in the three modes of nature. And he talks about jnana in these verses in the sense that we might say worldview. If you look at how Krishna describes jnana and buddhi, knowledge and intelligence in three modes of nature, jnana is what would be called in Sanskrit samasa. It's your global view of everything, how you see the whole world, how you put all the pieces together. And buddhi is more analytic, like how you analyze different things, different components. Like, for example, buddhi, Krishna describes means what, knowing what to do, what not to do, what is right, what is wrong, when to go in, when to step back. So it's that analytic intelligence about specific situations. Whereas jnana is the big picture, how you see everything. So it's interesting how Krishna describes jnana in the three modes of nature. In passion, knowledge and passion, which is 1821. Knowledge and passion, Krishna says that a person sees all the varieties of this world. They are, for example, there are men, there are women, there are human beings, there are animals, there are birds, there are different kinds of human beings, different races, different ethnic traditions, different nationalities, ages, cultures. And so in the mode of passion, one sees these varieties and takes them to be fundamental. In other words, in the mode of passion, men and women are really different. Men and women are just different. Human beings and animals are different. People from different countries are just different. People of different races are different. And so, you know, even you can see in Krishna consciousness, someone may theoretically say, yes, we're all not our body, but we see some people that say we're not our body seem to be extremely concerned with our bodies. What our bodies are wearing, what gender our bodies are, they seem to be deeply concerned about this. Almost more than they are concerned about our souls. So in the mode of goodness, one sees the differences because they exist. There really are, in the material world, different genders, different races, different species, and so on. But one sees within all these differences the same spiritual nature. And so even though one may acknowledge the differences, what a person is really concerned about is that we're all one. Whereas in the mode of passion, even if someone is serving Krishna and has tendencies toward passion, they will merely acknowledge that we are not our body, but what really concerns them is our bodies. Why does your body look like that? What gender is your body? How is your body dressed? That's actually what really, that's where they're emotionally involved. And of course, they'll admit officially that we're not the body. Although in the mode of goodness, a devotee who's actually serving Krishna goodness will acknowledge the differences, and obviously you make certain adjustments in terms of etiquette, in terms of whatever, but emotionally, and in terms of where your heart is, it's really, your heart is in the fact that we're all the same. And so in a spiritual society, how's the balance doing? Because you see in India these two powerful cultural features in tension. One is hierarchy, varnashram, the varna system, which is a hierarchy. Some people are higher than other people. And then you have this powerful understanding that we're all one. So at times in history, when Vaishnavas, or Vedic culture in general, at times in history when the bodily concept of life is flourishing, people simply officially acknowledge that we're all one, but the society is really about hierarchy. And at times in history, when people are more spiritual, of course, you know, men are men, women are women, and all that. But the society is really emotionally, culturally involved at the level of oneness. We're all one. And it would be absurd not to acknowledge that in the Hare Krishna movement, this tension is there. And if you read Bhagavad Gita, I just published this book, and when I did my study, what I did is I took every important Sanskrit word in the Gita, and I traced every place in the Gita that word occurs. And then I took every verse that mentioned that word, like knowledge, equality, yoga, and I looked for the logical patterns. What is Krishna saying? If you look at everything in one place, everything Krishna says about this, what point is he really making? Because what I found is that for every major Sanskrit term in the Gita, whether it's jnana, yoga, bhakti, buddhi, yajna, guna, karma, and so on, if you look at everything Krishna says about that particular word, he's making an argument. He's defining his own terms, and he's making points, and he's putting the different aspects of all these terms in a logical order, and so on. And so one thing I discovered in this study of the Gita is that Krishna emphasizes much more than I had realized before, equality. Equality. For example, Krishna says about himself, Samoham Sarva Bhuteshu, I'm equal to all living beings. Krishna says about us, if you want to achieve the highest devotion, Samak Sarveshu Bhuteshu, you must be equal to all living beings. Krishna says if someone is really wise, Pandita Samadarshana, then you will see everyone equally. Krishna defines yoga as equality. In chapter 2, text 47, samatvang yoga uchate, that yoga means equality. So you find this everywhere in the Gita. Internal equality means in happiness and distress, and gain and loss, and fame and infamy, etc. We have to be equal in terms of our own emotional stability. We have to be equal. And then there's a very important equality, which is that we see all living beings equally. You cannot attain the perfection of bhakti yoga if you do not see all living beings equally. And this is not just some official acknowledgement. This means how you actually live your life, the way you treat people, the opportunities you give people. The basic principle of bhakti yoga is that people have a natural right, according to Krishna, to serve Him according to their abilities and nature. Krishna says this over and over and over again in the Gita, that your duty comes from your nature. It's not that first you get a nature based on what body you have, or you get a duty based on your body, and then you have to somehow or other mold your nature to fit your body's duty. That's actually getting the Bhagavad Gita backwards. I mean, obviously, if one wants to be a Vaishnava, then one has to follow certain principles. We have to be civilized. The four regular principles just mean basically being a decent human being. And even if one is struggling, it doesn't matter. You know, it's a gradual process. Everyone just tries their best. But still, Krishna says over and over and over how should I put it? That verse in the Gita, chapter 18, that Ibadak Swaina Karmana Swabhava Jaina Konteya. Swabhava Jaina Konteya Nibadak Swaina Karmana. That everyone is bound by the duty which is born of their nature. So if Hare Krishna. So if a devotee has a particular nature or a particular ability, and because of what kind of external body they have, we prevent that person from serving Krishna according to their nature and ability, we are actually committing violence against that person. Because we are not allowing that person within ISKCON to carry out Krishna's instructions. We cannot, if you look at history, if you look at the Nazi movement, if you look at in general the fascist movement, if you look at all the almost inconceivable evil done in the name of communism, the tens of millions of people killed, we find that the problem is very simple. It's trying to put ideology over nature. Rather than just letting people be who they are in Krishna consciousness or in whatever consciousness, we try to beat them over the head with ideology. So, for example, there is a woman who is the, chief executive or just, you know, the head of General Motors, one of the largest corporations in the world. And actually, she turned the corporation around. They had 40 years of top male executives. You know, these people earn millions of dollars a year. They recruit the best executives in the world. And the company was not doing well. They put a woman in charge. Now they're making a big profit. So should that woman have been denied and she didn't become degraded? She's not sleeping with half the company. According to all the evidence we have, there was like zero degradation, zero fall downs, nothing happened. She's just turned the company around. So according to Bhagavad Gita, where Krishna says our duty is born of our nature, should that woman on ideological grounds have been denied a job for which she had the ability and the nature? When does Krishna say in the Bhagavad Gita that everyone should work according to their ability and nature if they have the right kind of body? And even if you have the ability, and even if you have the nature, you cannot do your natural service if you don't have the right kind of body. Does that sound like spiritual philosophy to anyone? So, when we were younger, we were very naive, and we thought that the laws of nature somehow didn't affect us. You know, that once you join the Hare Krishna movement, you say goodbye to your human life. You are no longer a human being. You are a completely transcendental entity. And but then, of course, we learned it's not exactly like that. So actually, if you study the history of religions, if you study the sociology and the psychology of religion, you will find that more or less all the problems that affect human beings in general affect us, because we still have our human nature. We are conditioned souls. I mean, unless everyone in this room thinks they are an absolutely liberated Paramahansa. If we think that as soon as people walk in the door and sign up for the Hare Krishna movement, they become fully liberated Paramahansas. Does anyone think that? So, if we are conditioned souls, it means we still are conditioned by our human bodies. Now, what we find is, if we care to look at the facts, that we are affected by all the same problems that affect other movements. Perhaps not as much. In the case of an advanced devotee, the effect may be less because of the power of Krishna consciousness. But we are affected. Therefore, the tension that we observe throughout the history of religions, and especially in India, where India is a very interesting case, because in India, they developed simultaneously the most powerful teaching of the oneness of all life and the most oppressive hierarchy practically in the history of the world. I mean, I think there's nothing in world history to compare to the oppressive hierarchy which emerged in Kali Yuga in India. I mean, Brahmins, there was a custom in parts of India where if a lower class woman passed a higher class man, she had to remove the covering of her chest to expose herself to the man as a sign of submission, not to speak of taking sexual favors. A culture where if you weren't a Brahmin, you were a contaminated Sudra, even if you were a king, which explains why Buddhism and Jainism grew so powerfully in India, because they rejected the caste system. And so a lot of kings bought into it. So it would be hard to find anywhere in the world a culture which argued so powerfully and eloquently for the oneness of all life, and a culture which sustained for many centuries, not just like the Khmer Rouge, like in Cambodia, that you find for a few years some absolute sociopaths get power somewhere. You know, Nazis or Bolsheviks or the Khmer. No. But we're talking about a culture which goes on for centuries. It would be hard to find such a powerful articulation of the oneness of all life and such an incredibly oppressive hierarchy in society. And that's the culture that we are so intimately linked to. And so it would be extremely naive to think that when one immerses oneself in Indian culture, that there will be absolutely no influence from that hierarchical side of the culture. That we are completely impervious, invulnerable, it doesn't affect us at all, our attitudes toward women, no effect whatsoever. It just bounces off our subtle bodies. So, I'm not arguing here for this or that. I'm simply saying we need to open our eyes and realize that historically there is a tension between oneness and hierarchy. There is a natural hierarchy. I'm not saying we should level all social hierarchies. There, for example, Prabhupada is the founder of Acharya of ISKCON. That is a natural hierarchy. Some devotees in ISKCON are more advanced than others. Some devotees hold responsible positions as leaders of different projects. Those are natural hierarchies, and that's not what I'm referring to as oppressive. What I'm talking about are the unnatural hierarchies, where on the one hand, we say that we are not the body, we are all one, everyone is spirit soul, and on the other hand, we oppress people because of the kind of body they have. And do not allow them to actually follow Krishna's instructions in the Bhagavad Gita and serve according to their own natures. So, it's an issue. It's a historical issue that we have to be aware of, and we have to be very vigilant about. We have to be very vigilant about. And it's what got me off on this tirade is that this verse, because here in this verse we have a case where you have a very strong teaching here that one should not be foolishly attached to one's family. But what does that mean? One should not be foolishly attached, but one should be lovingly responsible. To reject foolish attachment is not to reject appropriate Krishna conscious love and responsibility. Because actually, we have to see each other as spirit soul. And again, if our intelligence is in the mode of goodness and not in passion, what will really move us, what will really influence us, is not the differences, which we see, but the oneness, the fact that everyone is one. And also, not to speak of our attitude towards the world. Many times Prabhupada said, if you want, I'll send you the links. Many times Prabhupada said, it is not a question of East and West. These are Prabhupada's words. There are many bad people in the West. There are many good in the East. There are many bad people in the West. Prabhupada often preached this. He rejected the idea that the East is all good and the West is bad. Unfortunately, some devotees in ISKCON have not rejected it. It is not a question. It would be absolutely absurd to think that in the Western world, in Belgium or anywhere else, there are not very good people. Every day in the Western world, every day, practically every moment, there are innumerable acts of kindness, of charity, of love, of goodness, of compassion. Every day, there are so many acts of true love, compassion, kindness, goodness, because even though we are not this body, and even though the conditioned souls are conditioned souls, but the point is, they are spirit souls. In the name of preserving what someone imagines to be Vedic culture, one can actually despise the Western people as if they were their bodies. As if they were their bodies. One can actually despise them. As if they were their bodies. Prabhupada rejected that. I was walking next to Prabhupada when an American brahmachari told Prabhupada how bad the Americans were and how they were so fallen. Prabhupada defended the Western people, said they were good people. They were good people and simply needed knowledge. They simply needed to be educated. Near the end of his life, when Prabhupada made his last attempt to go back to America and didn't make it, he only got back to London, Prabhupada remembered with tears in his eyes the goodness, the charity, all that America had done for him. It moved him to tears when he remembered that I went there, I was all alone, I was helpless. And your country did so much for me. Prabhupada often praised Europe. And so if you don't... This idea that we stand apart from the world, if you preach in Belgium, if on one level you don't really get into that we're in Belgium, it won't work. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna calls Arjuna Bharata. Guess what? That's a nationality. You may say, I'm not Belgian, I'm not Dutch, I'm not French, I'm not this, I'm not that, I'm not American, I'm not German. Yes, in the highest sense you are. But in terms of practical action, yes, you do belong to that country. Krishna calls Arjuna Bharata. That is a nationality. Bharata was a nation. It's like saying, oh, best of the Belgians. Of course, I'm a bitch. To call you a Belgian Shrestha. So this, you know, holier than thou, this attitude that we are too good, we're too high to really embrace the country that we're preaching in, is not Krishna consciousness. We can make a very long list of the hundreds of adjustments Lord Chaitanya made in order to fit into his society. Lord Chaitanya changed his whole life just to fit into the culture he was born in. Not because it was Vedic culture. Not because it was Vedic culture, but because it was the culture he was living in. For example, Mahaprabhu would only take his main meal of the day in the home of a brahmana. That's not Vedic culture. When Krishna appeared 5,000 years ago, he transferred himself to a Vaishya village, so-called Vaishyas. He ate all his meals prepared by Yashoda Devi, and she was a so-called Vaishya. So the idea that a saintly person can only eat in a brahmin's house is absurd. And yet, because that was the culture of his time, not because it was Vedic culture, that's what Lord Chaitanya did. He dressed a certain way, not because it's Vedic culture. In fact, he didn't dress the way we do, if anyone notices. If you look at the covers of our books, you will see Mahaprabhu dressed in that little mini gumsha. He didn't dress like us. Why? Because that's the way people dressed in that culture. Was it Vedic? Of course it wasn't Vedic. But that's what people were doing. Rupa Goswami composed his works in a certain type of Sanskrit. Do you know Sanskrit? Is that the Sanskrit of the Bhagavad Gita? No. Is it the Sanskrit of the Srimad Bhagavatam? No. But it's the Sanskrit that people were using at his time. You can make a very long list of so many things. In fact, the Bhagavatam clearly says, the Bhagavatam indicates that when Krishna comes to this world, he does not use the dress of the spiritual world. Because the Bhagavatam says, Nito Natya Dharojata. Krishna comes like an actor in disguise, in costume, Natya. Natya means costume in Sanskrit. And just as Lord Chaitanya did, Krishna. There's so many examples, but the point I'm trying to make here is very simple. That if you don't see, if you don't deeply feel, not theoretically, not just during class, but if you don't deeply feel in your heart that you are one with the people you're trying to preach to, if you think you're better, if you think you are extremely different, they are a completely different kind of entity, if you don't feel one with the people you're trying to help, then you're not really on an advanced stage of devotional service. That is not actually transcendental bhakti according to Bhagavad Gita. The Bhagavatam says that famous verse, Archayam eva haraye, pujang jaksha dhayehate, one who undertakes puja, which means to honor or worship, but only in the deity form. Archayam eva, only in the deity form. But natat bhakteshu, and you don't recognize that same deity, the same deity is in the heart of all the devotees and anyeshu, and of every living being. If we don't see every living body as a mandir, a temple, and the same deity is in every living body, if we don't see that, then we are, according to the Bhagavatam, prakrita bhakta, materialistic devotees. So if one gets a little too enthusiastic about these radical, extreme this radical extreme division in the world between the pure spiritual world culture and the evil, degraded, nothing but sex, Western culture. And if you cultivate a sense of disgust and despising the very people we're trying to save, it's not going to work. It just doesn't work. It's not real Krishna consciousness. I mean, we know that people should dress properly. We know that people shouldn't eat meat. We know these things. It's not that we're blindly, stupidly embracing everything in the Western world. I mean, any devotee that's, you know, an adult should easily understand what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad. But if you see the goodness in people, if you see Krishna in them, then they will see Krishna in you. If you don't see Krishna in them, how will they see Krishna in you? If you are seeing them as their bodies, oh, this is a degraded Western person. This, if you see them as their body, then frankly, if we see that way, we're not worthy to be their spiritual leaders. And frankly, there are a lot of people who are, not a lot of people, but there are people who are looking for a good way to be chauvinistic. For example, we find in America and other countries, there are certain kinds of fanatical religions that put down everybody else. If you don't belong to this church, you're going to hell. You're going to burn in the fire of hell. And so, you know, and this kind of stupid fanatical preaching attracts a lot of people. So if we preach a fanatical, chauvinistic view, we will also attract people. But the wrong, you know, a certain kind of people. We will attract people because there are people out there who just totally identify with a movement or a community where it's bona fide to hate other people. A community where it's completely, not only bona fide, it's encouraged to look down on all the world. That simply by joining a particular community, you get the exquisite pleasure of believing you are totally better than almost everyone else in the world. And so there's a very powerful payoff for buying into this idea. Because then, you know, you get to look down on and just see as completely inferior to yourself billions of people. And that's very seductive for some people. To certain kinds of human psychologies, that's a very seductive idea. Krishna himself reciprocates. God reciprocates. When we truly respect non-devotees in the West, not because they eat meat, you know, we're not idiots, but they are spirit soul, and they do have goodness in them. When we truly respect non-devotees, they will respect us. When we admire them, they will admire us. How can they not reciprocate if God himself reciprocates? For example, I just came here to Belgium, and it's a beautiful country, at least what I've seen. I mean, the minute we drove into Belgium, I was impressed by Belgium. I mean, it's really, in this area here, I mean, it's a very beautiful country. And personally, I feel ecstatic coming to a country where people follow the rules and they're, you know, they keep their houses clean. I find that very blissful. I don't like chaos, and I don't like trashy environments. And so, I mean, Belgium is a... you know, the fact that Belgium is able to be the center of the European Union, that takes cultural maturity. To be the center, because if you know anything about the European Union, you know it's not like that easy for everyone to work together, for obvious historical reasons. And yet the fact that Belgium as a culture... It has the maturity, it has the intelligence to actually host the center of the European Union and to keep things going, and it requires real cultural maturity. So there are many things here to admire. Obviously, they're missing Krishna. Obviously, the people here need Krishna. But if we have eyes to see, then there are many, many things in Belgium to admire. To truly admire. And when we sincerely admire all the good things in Belgium, the people will admire us. Everything is reciprocation. So, we don't destroy natural distinctions. There are natural hierarchies. All the scientific studies show that in certain significant ways, men and women are different. And these are this includes, you know, scientific studies done by feminist scholars, feminist women scholars. They also but in some ways, you know, in some ways men are better, in some ways women are better. If we say intelligence, there are different kinds. Oh well. Forget the clock. I don't care about the time. I'm gonna be like one of those crazy American preachers myself. Anyway. It must be something in our genes. So, anyway, wasn't it just like, yes. As far as intelligence is concerned, if we want to be scientific, because we human beings are able to scientifically study intelligence, with all due respect to Chanakya Pandit, who is not Shastra, by the way. We are able to scientifically study intelligence and what science, and Prabhupada accepted real science. Prabhupada rejected bogus science, false science. Like, for example, saying light comes from matter. Prabhupada embraced real science. Prabhupada loved the fact that his plane could land in the middle of the fog in Los Angeles because there was radar. Prabhupada was in ecstasy seeing all the new technology for printing his books. Prabhupada was very grateful when all the Ayurveda doctors could do nothing to help him. And in London, a regular doctor immediately just gave him relief for a problem he had in his body. You know, Prabhupada was grateful for that. Prabhupada really liked real science. He rejected false science. It's like we like our neighbors when they live in their house. When our neighbors break into our house, we don't like them. And so when science tries to explain the soul, or explain away the soul, then they're acting like criminals. But when they do real science, Prabhupada was happy about it. So what science tells us about intelligence is that there are different kinds of intelligence. There is mathematical intelligence. There is emotional intelligence. Sometimes women have much higher emotional intelligence. So men and women, there's administrative intelligence. There's all kinds of intelligence. And some women do better and some men do better. So, Prabhupada says, and before he came to America, Prabhupada said in the purport, we should engage all the sciences in Krishna's service. To be anti-science is just to be an obscurantist, just someone who's trying to spread darkness in the world. We don't accept false science, but we accept real science. And Prabhupada did. Anyway, Hare Krishna. So, any questions on these points? Yes. Yes? Param Shreya, visiting from Germany, one of my co-conspirators. Yes? Yes.
You talked about these two extremes. On the one side, you have this science of the soul in India, and on the other side, this extreme view on hierarchy and other differentiation bodily. So this is exactly my observation when I try to introduce Krishna consciousness to other people, the teachings of the soul, they immediately, most or many of them, associate this Indian philosophy to India and bring all their objections, caste system, female infanticide, and so on. So how can we in a short time resolve those misunderstandings?
If we present ourselves as a deeply, totally Indian culture, where our main festival is Festival of India. Not Festival of Krishna. Not festival of the soul. Not, for example, festival of spirituality, where you show the spirituality of different cultures, including the one you're living in, and show how it relates to Krishna, but festival of India. When you do that, then it's a double-edged sword. You have to accept all the consequences of deeply associating yourself with a material culture. Krishna appeared in India. There certainly is, Prabhupada came from India. Krishna comes from India. Krishna consciousness, bhakti yoga comes from India. However, Prabhupada, you say we're not Indian. But the message we seem to give nowadays is that we are. So the point is, I want to present a spiritual science. I want to present a spiritual science. And I want to present a spiritual science which is not immersed in a particular ethnic tradition, which is not immersed in the problematic history of a particular modern state. I just want to present a spiritual science as taught by Prabhupada and centered on Krishna. That's why I joined the movement, and that's what I'm dedicating my life to. So I think the more we simply present a spiritual science and allow people to just add Krishna to their life, the less these objections will be there.
Here's one.
Oh, okay. Maharaj, yesterday you were talking about mutual enthusiasm, and it seems that our movement manifested a couple of decades ago. And then you talked about...
That was generous to say only a couple of decades.
You talked about mature dullness.
Mature?
Dullness.
Dullness, right.
And that went for a couple of decades. And you explained that you have to get to mature enthusiasm. Could you, in your enthusiastic way, give a vision of what is mature enthusiasm and any practical ways to actually move towards that?
Well, I won't get too practical because I don't want to get in trouble. But, yes, for example, last year, I forget it was last year. Yeah, there was a World Cup in Brazil. And in the semifinals, I believe, Germany played Brazil. And it's something, of course, Brazilians hope to forget. But if you consider the psychology of the Brazilian soccer team, as I see all the goals going by them, you know, at a certain point, obviously they couldn't just walk off the field because the game was still going on. But at a certain point, you know you're going to lose. And when you know you're going to lose, you don't really try that hard because you know you're going to lose. You know, you play, you try your best, try to whatever, but you know you're going to lose. My personal opinion is, in fact, it's not my opinion, it's based on, frankly, talking to thousands of devotees in different countries, that there are many, many devotees who I would say are still faithful, they still want to serve ISKCON and Prabhupada, but they are to a certain extent demoralized. They are to a certain extent demoralized because they have become convinced that we're not going to win. I mean, they may believe, sure, one day Krishna will save the world, one day Lord Chaitanya's predictions will be fulfilled, one day Prabhupada's vision will be fulfilled, but it's... I mean, how many devotees today in ISKCON believe that I will see the world transformed in my lifetime? How many devotees today believe that apart from being a faithful servant of Prabhupada and doing my duty like the Brazilian soccer team, they kept playing, you know, they kept playing and they kept running around and even sweating and everything. But how many devotees really believe that I have the power to really make a difference? Like, there's some project in ISKCON I could participate in. There's something I could do personally that's going to change the world in a significant way. And when people, and my personal opinion is that there's a very large number of devotees in the Western world, and people are not preaching in India or to Indians, that you try your best, you do your duty, you know, you try to serve Prabhupada, but there's really not much confidence. Because when you do the same thing for 30 years and nothing changes, you know, a normal human being with normal human psychology begins to suspect that, well, if nothing happened in 30 years, it may not happen today either. And so I found in my travels there are large numbers of good, intelligent devotees that are simply not very motivated. And when my experience, also without entering into details, my experience is that when those devotees are given a concept, a vision, an idea of how we could turn the game around, that large numbers of devotees feel a new inspiration, a new enthusiasm. And my experience has been that very large numbers of Western devotees start to think, yeah, maybe I really could do something. Maybe I want to get involved. Maybe I want to go out and preach again. So I would say, if you want to motivate the team to play hard, give them a strategy that they believe in, that they really believe this could actually work. Not that, just keep doing it because given an infinite amount of time, you'll get enough of Gyatso Sukriti to change the world. And it may not happen now, it may not happen in this century, it may not, but you know, eventually it will happen. Most people don't get real excited by ideas like that.
Plus they need to block out their intelligence.
Prabhupada, I mean, think about it. Prabhupada said he came to the West to recreate a class of Brahmins. Think of everything Prabhupada said about Brahmins. They're independently intelligent. They think. They're creative. They have their own ideas. That's what Brahmins are. So are we really creating a class of people like that? Because if you... It's like, for example, when you're in the army and you just learn obedience. Prabhupada was very concerned that we not change the philosophy. Prabhupada knew that the biggest problem in the history of religions... is that the followers of a great leader change the philosophy. I mean, you find that totally in the case of Buddhism. If you look at what the historical Buddha actually taught and what his followers taught, it's like, whoa. And, I mean, so much so that in Mahayana Buddhism, they actually put down Buddha's teachings to his first followers on the grounds that his first followers were such idiots he couldn't tell them the truth. And actually, the same thing happened in the Jesus movement. You want to see a spectacular historical example of basically putting aside what the founder actually taught and then just creating a new philosophy. Look at the Jesus movement. They actually said it themselves. Because in chapter 14 of the book of John, they actually say that, you know, Jesus, the Greek-speaking Jesus, says, I have more to teach you, but, you know, you can't understand it now. But in the future, the Holy Spirit will come in my name and he'll say other things. Of course, devotees believe this is a prediction of the Hare Krishna movement, which maybe in a higher sense it is. But in the historical sense, what's going on here is that after Jesus left, the church went into sort of, you know, high gear manufacturing new doctrines, which, you know, which were pretty bad, like eternal hell and original sin, which makes perfect sense, right? The police in Belgium could knock on your door, drag you off to jail because, you know, 1,000 years ago one of your ancestors stole a cow. And that sounds logical and intuitive. So because the church, and they were developing new doctrines like, for example, the virgin birth. The whole idea of Christianity was they kept quoting the Old Testament because the Old Testament was authority for the New Testament. And if you look at the early Jesus movement, they tried to justify Jesus by connecting everything he said to some statement in the Old Testament. Like, Jesus said this because it was said in the Old Testament that someone will say that, or Jesus did that because it was predicted that someone will do that. And so the verse they translated into Greek, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Actually, in the original Hebrew, it doesn't say virgin. But, and that was the verse they were quoting. So they misquoted the verse and came up with the virgin doctrine. And of course, they don't talk about the fact that Jesus had brothers and sisters, and where did they come from? So anyway, what I'm trying to say is Prabhupada was aware of these historical problems. And by the way, that book of John, which was considered even in ancient times as the least historically accurate of the four Gospels, is the only one that says Jesus is the only way. So, Prabhupada was aware of this problem, and therefore Prabhupada kept insisting, don't speculate, because we were crazy young people. But now I'm not a child, and Prabhupada needs us to follow his instructions, to find a way to make his movement work. So that's my suggestion. I won't go further because I'll just say that if we can find a way to present Krishna consciousness that makes Western people very comfortable and where the devotees themselves feel this really works, this is really happening, I'm confident that by this method we can really bring people to Prabhupada and Krishna. If we really do that, then I think I'm finding personally in my own service hundreds and thousands of people who want to again start preaching Krishna consciousness who are inactive. So, we better end. It's very late. Maybe just very quickly, 1 minute.
How do you understand the principle in the detail? Like in the sense that I can change many details, but we should maintain the principles.
Yes. Unfortunately, Rupa Goswami gives us a list of basic principles, so just consult it. Chapter 6, Nectar Devotion. Yes. Very quickly, yes?
Dear Maharaj, you presented like a problem of opposing equality and hierarchy as a values. While the hierarchy is also a part where we put effort in maintaining it and it's also part of the culture.
I said that several times. There is a natural and necessary hierarchy.
But what is about, could you speak a little bit on, because we also have this very strong tendency, especially in Western cultures, of losing the sense of respect.
Frankly, there's a lot more respect for the public in the West than there is in India. One of the main features of third world countries is that, and this is sort of, you know, sociologically speaking, it's almost a universal feature of third world countries that people only care about their families and their friends. That's why if you go to a third world country, including India, it's not that because the law says this, you have a right to that. Either you're a friend of the government worker, or you know a friend, or your family, or you pay a bribe. So if you want to talk about respect, there is 100 times more respect for the public, not just your friends and family, the public in the West, especially, frankly, in Northern Europe, according to independent, widely accepted studies. Of the 10 most honest governments in the world, that means they respect their own people. They provide public services. There's respect. You know, when I, of the 10 most honest, respectful governments in the world, 9 of them are in Northern Europe. So if you want to talk about respect, let's talk about respect.
Not only, like this attitude, because, for example, we can take the same thing in with a different thing, with a different conception. For example, we can say, my nature is different and I don't want to do things I don't want to do. The things which are not comfortable for me, that I don't want to do. Well, the culture means effort. Sometimes I have to do things which I don't want to do.
It's just common sense. For example, when you go to the university, at least in America, maybe not as much in Europe, but in America, you have to first take what are called just the breadth requirements. You know, they actually require you to take a class in social science and history and science because they want to force you to open your mind and see the full range of possibilities, and then you choose your major. You choose what you want to specialize in. So Krishna consciousness is like that. You join the movement, it's natural. You know, you just try to serve, you try to do whatever's needed, but then at a certain point, you understand your own nature, what your career is, and you choose a career. In fact, without choosing a specific career, you can't worship Krishna according to the Shastra. Varnashrama charavata purushena parakuman. One can only worship Vishnu if one follows Varnashram. And Varna means career. Varna means career. And Krishna says in the Gita, your career is born of your nature. So following your nature doesn't mean you're not surrendered, or you're whimsical, it means you're following Krishna. At the same time, no matter what your career is, all of us should be helpful, help out the local Hare Krishna Center, all of us should do our part, and so on. But we have a career. It's very simple. So, I think we'll end the last thing, yes?
We should be on Romania.
Romania.
Yes.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. I listened to a lot of your classes, and you encouraged parents. I'm a recent parent.
Oh, congratulations.
So you're encouraging parents how to teach their child about love. Can you give me some advice about how to teach as the child grows?
It's very simple. You love the child. That's a very... love others? I mean, you know, love is like money. If you have money, if you receive money, you have money to give. If you receive love, you naturally give love. We find that people that have very loving parents are loving. And people who are denied love as children have trouble sometimes in relationships. And love and boundaries, by the way. Because children, if you don't set boundaries, children interpret that, according to social psychology, that you don't love them. I mean, of course, you know, they'll yell and scream, and they want this and they want that. And you love the children, and you set boundaries. When you set boundaries, children understand that you love them. For example, I mean, think back when you were a little kid. If you had a babysitter just let you do anything, you knew that person didn't care about you. So love and boundaries, proper boundaries.
You were telling that your dad was taking you all the time to take presents for your mother?
At my mother's birthday. He'd take me to get my father's birthday, my mother would take me.
To teach him to...
Of course.
Not to receive for his birthday.
Yeah, children need to learn respect and culture. You give them a lot of love, and then you require them to also offer respect to others. Very simple. So I better end here. Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai.
Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai.